In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You will be well served to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, covering a good deal of material this morning. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It has been over a four-year battle that not many of us have paid much attention to, other than feeling sorry for those fellow Christians who have been sued for not making wedding cakes or not catering for homosexual weddings so-called, or not being a photographer at such weddings so-called. In 2013, Melissa and Aaron Klein, owners of Sweet Cakes by Melissa, cited religious beliefs when they refused to bake a wedding cake for Laurel and Rachel Bauman Cryer. The homosexuals, Laurel and Rachel, were awarded damages in July of 2015 by the Oregon Labor Commissioner for emotional suffering, saying the owners had violated the women's civil rights by discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation. They were also slapped with a gag order that prohibited them from speaking publicly about their refusal to participate in or bake wedding cakes for same-sex marriages. Tough on them. Tough on a family bakery in Colorado facing the same charges. Tough on another family bakery in Texas going through something similar. Tough on a photographer in New Mexico. And then in the spring of this last year, I became aware of a late-night comedy show on a major television network who did a parody called A Small Town Baker, where a Christian woman refuses to make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple. The Christian baker is then sued with the goal, to be funny, with the goal of the plaintiff dropping the suit if the Christian bakery owner will simply say that God is gay. The portrayed Christian in the skit then sets out to prove that God is not gay, he's straight. And so in doing so, they commit vulgar language to describe God's sexual desires. Evidently, some people laughed. Such parodies can be helpful to the Christian church if we get to see how the secular world views us. It can be helpful to get a glimpse of how we are displaying ourselves to the unbelieving world. Of course, portrayals like this will fall short. But what seems to be consistent is that many unbelievers view Christians as too serious. We are not relaxed enough about our convictions. We can't seem to have fun. If the critics with such charges attended a Christian wedding, a winter ball, or just a family getting together to tell stories, I'm guessing the charge of Christians not having fun could be debunked quite easily. But the charge would also remain because it's an easy critique. As if being critiqued for being too serious isn't enough, here Christians are charged by St. Peter to be serious. In your New King James Version, 1 Peter reads, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Yes, the grammar of the charge is focused on being serious in our prayers because the end is near. But Peter has been serious in this whole epistle. He wants us to be serious, you remember, about our missionary work with our everyday vocations. He wants us to be missionaries in our homes, and he even wants us to do mission-type work in the church. And then he instructs us on how to suffer properly. And it is not near possible not to take suffering seriously. In our suffering, we are to identify with the suffering of Jesus. And then we are to identify with Him in overcoming sins of the flesh. All which must be done in a very serious manner. So it seems that Christians are to be serious by their very nature. By the nature of our calling to be separate from the world, to be like Christ Jesus in our daily living, we need to be serious. And in the context Peter is in, when he writes such instructions, being serious was an absolute necessity. The necessity comes from Peter understanding that the end of all things, he says, is at hand. And it is accepted interpretation by faithful Bible readers and scholars that the first century Christians believed that the return of Jesus would occur in their lifetime. So Peter could very well mean that he believed that the end of time was near, and therefore Christians ought to be serious about all aspects of their life. But there is a different, plausible interpretation of Peter's warning. Jesus not only prophesied, you remember, regarding his second coming, he prophesied about the fall or destruction of Jerusalem. And we know by our dates from history that as Peter was writing, the end of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was very close at hand. And for the Jews of Jerusalem, some of the Christians to whom Peter was writing, to them, the end of all things as they had known them was about to come to an end. And again, another event in Scripture that we underestimate in its influence is the destruction of Jerusalem. I was just made aware in my studies this week that a great deal of the Roman Colosseum, in the part that still stands today, was funded by Rome sacking the city of Jerusalem and stealing the values from the temple. Peter very well could have been referring to the imminent fall of Jerusalem when he refers to the end being near, for the destruction of Jerusalem was a big deal. So what of us? What big deal is going on around us? Is there anything going on in the world that should make the life of Christians more earnest and thus more serious? Another news story that seemed not many Christians have noted as a concern was that two street preachers in Britain who were recently convicted by a court of law for being a public offense because they quoted parts of the King James Bible. They were arrested by officers who considered their language abusive and criminal. And in case you might think that the words that they were spouting off were purposefully foul, the main prosecutor argued that the preachers were saying that Jesus was the only way to God, and that such a pronouncement is considered hate speech by people of other faiths. Should such a story concern us? Is there need for us to be serious? Professor Daniel Philpott at the University of Notre Dame recently identified Christian persecution in the modern Western world. He called it polite persecution. Polite persecution in the West says to Christians, if you don't think like us, if you don't vote like us, if you don't condemn like us, then you will lose your job, your social standing, your overall relevance in society. There are no laws that need to be passed against Christians. There is no need to give them any type of identity tags that say they are Christian. The persecution simply needs to be at the hands of bureaucrats and bosses and judges, public officials, students, fellow employees. These will all inform who should be fired, who should be fined, who should be shunned, who should be shut down and ignored. Ignored until Christians don't matter in society. And I can sound like an unnecessary alarmist if I say that such persecution is happening now and that it will get worse. But the stories of family bakeries and street preachers are very real and very close to home. In the context of our contemporary setting of polite persecution, let us jump ahead in St. Peter's epistle here to hear his instruction. In verse 14, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And in verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The qualifier in both verses is that the suffering for which Christians are blessed and are to give glory to God for are sufferings that come because of Christians living out their Christian lives. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer because you are a Christian. And the life you lead as a Christian becomes an offense to someone around you. And Peter wants us to differentiate between sufferings that are brought about by our own sins and sufferings that occur because we are Christian. A person who calls himself Christian and yet is a murderer or a thief or a person who practices evil doings or simply becomes a busybody, concerning himself with everyone else's business and stirring up trouble. These are not to be identified as suffering with Jesus. Most certainly not identifying with Jesus suffering. I believe Peter is being hyperbolic when he says that suffering because of an act of murder should not be considered suffering as Jesus did. And he is allowing a long range of sins that could be included between being a murderer and a busybody. The point being that to suffer because of your own moral failings or sinful habits is not suffering in the manner Peter is addressing in this epistle. If we suffer the consequences for our sins, those sufferings are deserved and are likely necessary to bring about repentance and better minds. A Christian can feel that nobody likes me, everybody hates me, and I might as well eat some worms. But it is likely because such a person is being a jerk, and people are simply responding to him being a jerk. Again, the sufferings Peter is concerned about is a suffering for being a Christian. And by being a Christian, he means living out the Christian life. Our study of 1 Peter comes at an interesting time in certain Christian circles. Three books have been released recently. Three books that attempt to show how Christians are to respond to days in which the Christian faith has not only been labeled as politically incorrect, but a faith that needs to be shouted down and then discarded on the trash heap of history's marginal worldviews. The one book is by the writer-blogger Rod Dirr, who has journeyed in his Christian faith from evangelical theology to Roman Catholicism and now Eastern Orthodoxy. Another book was written by a Roman Catholic bishop and scholar by the last name of Chaput. And the third book was written by Catholic scholar and professor Anthony Eslin. And what is interesting about all these three books at the same time is that all of these authors agree that the task for the Christian church today is the creation of a distinctive Christian culture, distinctive amid the ruins of what each of them say is the lost American Republic experiment. All agree that a recovery of America's greatness is secondary to the first goal. The first goal being the church to build up Christian communities that are separate from the corrupt social orders of today. There is no time in this sermon to unpack each of these writers' thesis, and I don't want to misrepresent their arguments. What I do want is for Peter, St. Peter, to have some words into this discussion, into this climate that is that politely persecutes Christians. Well, we have already noted that St. Peter wants Christians to be serious and watchful in their prayers. We are to be watchful in anticipating that events of persecution will take place. We are to be serious because the persecutions will not be light, even though they are polite. This is the devil pushing back, and the devil pushes back. And so what are Christians to do? Well, St. Peter next instructs that in the midst of suffering, politely or not, that Christians are to concern themselves about loving one another. And the love Peter refers to here is not that phileo love we talked about from chapter 2. This love instructed here is agape. It's unconditional. It's the origin, the love origin from God, originated from God. It is God's love to be expressed Christian to Christian with the end result, he says, of sin being covered. Covered, a metaphor for forgiven. And we say, okay, Peter, again, talking about love and love Christians need for one another. But notice the end primary goal. Christians are to forgive one another. Withholding forgiveness holds the church back from being an effective witness to the unbelieving world around us. Your individual unwillingness to forgive holds the church back. Any bitterness, envy, and strife occurring in the Christian church is the result of Christians withholding forgiveness for other Christians. And the answer, or the only thing that will overcome withholding forgiveness, is practicing love toward one another. But what is practical loving of one another? Well, St. Peter says that Christians are to be hospitable to one another. Hospitality is a frontline way to practice love, Christian to Christian. When a person or family practices hospitality, it is realized that a person is investing in another person, and the result is that, lo and behold, we start to care about each other. And the more Christians care about one another, the more they love one another. But hospitality is not easy. And because it is not easy, St. Peter adds, without grumbling. He adds that clause because he knows the fallen nature of humanity. Christian or not, what we struggle with inside, we struggle to die to ourselves. And being hospitable is dying to self. By being more concerned about the needs and the personalities of others than your own. And after speaking about hospitality, St. Peter next adds that Christians are to use their spiritual gifts to minister to one another. And again, such is Christian loving one another. Each of us, a steward of what God has given us, gifts to express to one another. There is the gift of a stronger faith that some have over others. There is the gift of workmanship with the hands. The gift of coordinating events, the gift of industrious labor, the gift of organization, the gift of friendship, the gift of teaching, the gift of artistry, the gift of service, the gift of building, of repairing, of patience. The list is seemingly endless as to what Christians are to contribute to the church and to their fellow Christians. And each of us is to be responsible for the gifts we have been given, responsible to use them toward one another. And speaking of needed gifts, the last described is the ability to speak publicly the Word of God. God's primary means of spreading the gospel is preaching the Word, preaching Jesus. And men who are gifted to do so are to speak the gospel, the words of Jesus, with every confidence that what is being spoken is God's word. The Christian church needs men who will speak the word of God without flinching. Amen. The end of verse 11 summarizes all that St. Peter has instructed regarding what Christians are to be doing, regarding living out their faith. And it is interesting that the focus is what Christians should do within the church. And what is done in the church is what brings the most glory to God. I did not anticipate that such would be how Peter would want Christians to deal with suffering, work in the church. But here it is. I've tried to bring together all of these instructions in this section of Scripture so that they remain in the context of what the church is to be doing while it suffers, politely or not. And I have perceived St. Peter in a scenario of a conversation as a wise old man who would talk to a young whippersnapper about the following events, politely being persecuted. The young whippersnapper says to St. Peter, "Hey, St. Pete, we are being persecuted here because of our Christian lives, because we have stood against falsehood, and we are getting mistreated for it. Tell us what we should do." And an old wise St. Pete says, "Well, I can appreciate what you're going through. Tell you what, the first thing you need to do is pray. Pray in seriousness and in watchfulness." Well, the young whippersnapper gets a little impatient with that answer, and so he explains to St. P that Christians today are mobilized. We are energized. We're ready to take a stand. And St. Pete says, "Well, I can appreciate how you are feeling. So what you need to do is work on loving one another. That will be a great weapon against polite persecution. In fact," old St. P says, "work on loving one another and provide hospitality toward one another. Such is frontline love." Well, that answer makes the young whippersnapper even more impatient, and so he tries to explain that Christians today are ready to fight. We've got legislation we can get passed. We've got protests we can organize and people to march about. Our lather is up. And St. Pete understands, again, the emotion that is being communicated. And so he advises a way even more love can be practiced, Christian to Christian, which is using our gifts to serve one another. The young whippersnapper now is sorry he even asked old St. Pete anything at all. It's obvious that St. Peter does not appreciate our modern predicament as Christians. And so as the young whippersnapper starts to walk away, St. Pete adds one more to combat this polite persecution. He tells the young Christian that those who preach the gospel are to do so with the confidence and authority that they are speaking God's very words. And as they do, God will be glorified. Such is the same strategy the prophets used, the same strategy of John the Baptist, the same strategy of Jesus of Nazareth, the same strategy that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. So the young whippersnapper has a choice, and so does the contemporary Christian church. We can do as the Jews did, rise up when we're being persecuted, only to find that we are defeated and dispersed. Or we can do as St. Peter did, as St. Paul did, as Jesus taught. We can live out our Christian lives with faithfulness and commitment and leave the outcome to the Heavenly Father. It's worked before. Let us pray.